The city of Corinth, as we have seen, was exceedingly carnal, full of all kinds of immorality and bizarre kinds of carnality. It was really a hedonistic hothouse. All sorts of perversion and lasciviousness, all kinds of crud was taking place in that city when Paul was writing this letter, you see. In fact, in Paul's day, you would look at somebody who was really a crazy party animal and you would call him a Corinthian. So anywhere you were in the empire, if you looked at somebody who was kind of crazy and wicked and carnal and bizarre behaving, you would say, "Hey, Corinthian, come over here." And he, of course, would know that you're referring to him. There was that kind of carnality because, you see, the city was the center for the Epicurean philosophy. The Epicureans were the guys that basically said, "Hey, there is no eternity. You only go around once in life, so grab all the gusto you can." Their motto, literally, truly, was "Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die." So live like a hog and die like a dog. And just go for it. Now, it was a very, believe it or not, sophisticated philosophy. But bottom line is what I'm sharing with you right now. It led into the practice of hedonism, pursuing the carnal inclinations to the most bizarre degree. The Corinthian city, a beautiful town, a beautiful place, but became brazenly bizarre, terribly carnal, because they did not believe in that which is eternal. Any city, any country, any community, whether it's in Corinth or in the Rogue Valley, any place that no longer believes that there is a heaven and hell, and that they will, as an individual, stand before God and give an account to God, once that is alleviated philosophically, then all of a sudden that culture will go into all sorts of bizarre behavior. Once a people, a country, a community, a person individually believes that, hey, there is no afterlife, then they will just plunge in because sin does pay. Seemingly. Crime does pay, seemingly. In our time, only 1 in 1,000 criminals will actually be caught, convicted, and serve time in jail. Out of every crime that's committed in our society, only 1 in 1,000 will actually be caught, convicted, and do time in prison. So, seemingly, if you say that this is all there is, this life, then why not shoplift? Why not go for it in all kinds of bizarre ways? If all there is this life right here, right now. And that's what Corinth was caught up in that ultimately led to the city's destruction. By the way, I was in Los Angeles on Monday and Tuesday. Laying there in bed, the ground shook, and the lamp on the shelf began to quiver a bit. It was interesting. I haven't been in an earthquake in a few years. One of those aftershocks. I discovered in the Orange County Register the next morning, that is the largest paper in Orange County. This is not a Christian paper, but listen to what they write about what took place in L.A., in the area of Van Nuys, the San Fernando Valley, concerning the earthquake. I'm quoting from the Orange County Register, January 24th, the morning edition. The triangle formed by Chatsworth, Northridge, and Canoga Park, encircling the epicenter of last week's powerful earthquake, contains nearly 70 companies that crank out more than 95% of the 1,400 pornographic videos made every year in the United States. The most devastated has been the giant of the industry, VCA Pictures, a Chatsworth company that normally releases more than 100 full-length videos a year. According to several sources, VCA's DeSoto plant was totally destroyed. Over 95% of all pornography in the video realm is produced in the triangle, the epicenter of the quake that took place last week. I thought that was interesting. I hope it shakes some people up. But what really amazed me was the secular press is recording it. This is not done by a Christian observer or a preacher. But the secular reporters are saying, isn't this intriguing that this is the center of pornography for the whole world, really, and it's been destroyed, devastated in the quake. I think that's very interesting, to say the least. Corinth would also go through those kinds of destruction because of their own immorality and their brazen, bizarre behavior. But here, as Paul is writing to them, part of the Epicurean philosophy, this eat, drink, and be merry, party hardy, live like a hog and die like a dog kind of mentality had filtered into the church. Specifically, there were those in the church who were teaching there really is no resurrection from the dead. Hey, be a Christian. Believe in Jesus Christ that he was a good teacher and a wonderful example. And you can even believe that on the cross he atoned for men's sin. But don't believe that he really rose again. And so there was some confusion in the church because there were those that were influenced by the philosophy of the Epicurean who denied the reality of the resurrection. And Paul is tackling that issue head on in chapter 15. He talks about the reality of the resurrection, you see, to counteract the philosophy of the Epicurean. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which you are saved, as you keep it in memory, what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Remember the gospel I shared with you. Keep it in memory. Hey, by the gospel you are saved, you see. Unless you have believed in vain, well, what would it mean to believe in vain? Look over at verses 16 and 17. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sin. If you do not believe in the resurrection, then your faith is in vain. It's empty, you see. So Paul here, back to verse 1 and 2, is saying, the gospel that I preach to you, keep it in your memory. It's going to be the source of your salvation unless you're believing in vain. Vain believing means disavowing the reality of the resurrection. That will undo your salvation. It'll wipe out your walk, you see. For I delivered unto you, verse 3, first of all, that which I also received. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. This is the gospel When people say, what's a simple definition of the gospel? Folks, here it is. The gospel, which as you know means good news. Paul says, this is the gospel. If you keep it in mind, if you embrace it with your heart, you'll be saved. And the gospel is twofold, that Christ died for your sins and that he was buried and rose again. The crucifixion and the resurrection, both according to the scriptures, verse 3 and verse 4. What scriptures? As we have talked about previously, the Old Testament. Paul was not referring to 2 Corinthians that wasn't yet written, or Ephesians, or Revelation, or the Gospels. When Paul talks about the Scriptures, he is alluding to the Old Testament, which talks about the death of Christ in Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, describing the crucifixion in incredible detail, prophetically. And the resurrection, Genesis 22, where Abraham took his only begotten son, Isaac, to the mountain, the same mountain that God would send his only begotten son to and have him crucified, the top of Mount Moriah or Calvary, Golgotha. And we've talked about this in a study a few weeks ago, how the Old Testament scriptures all point to the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Even as Abraham said, me and the boy will come back again. Speaking of faith in the resurrection, the hope of the resurrection. Genesis, Exodus, oh my goodness, so many of the types and pictures. The birds that were released that we saw there in Leviticus chapter 14. The scapegoat. The sacrifices that were made that spoke of both one being sacrificed and one being released, you see, there in Exodus all speak of this twofold aspect of the gospel. The death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection. Jonah being barfed out on the beach after being in the belly of the whale for 3 days. Jesus said, hey, that's a sign of what's going to happen to me. It's a picture of what I'm going to go through, you see. For I will be in the center of the earth, buried, if you would, 3 days and 3 nights, and then I will come back again. So Paul says here, the gospel, the good news, it's not something which is new in the sense of we just thunk it up, but it was foretold in the Old Testament scriptures that Christ died for us, and he rose again and lives in us, Christ in us, which is the hope of glory. Then he was seen of Cephas, verse 5, Peter, and of the 12. And after that he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present time. Some are fallen asleep. So he appeared, you see, once he rose again, to Peter, then to the 12. And then 500 people saw him. Most are still alive today, Paul would say to these Corinthians. Oh, a few have died. But check it out, he would say to the skeptics who were among them. There's hundreds of witnesses of the resurrection, of the fact that he did indeed rise again. Then he was seen, verse 7, of James. This refers to the brother of Jesus, who in Mark chapter 3 thought that Jesus was crazy. And didn't believe until after he had seen the resurrected Jesus. Then he was convinced and became a leader in the early church. He didn't believe in Jesus. He was skeptical about Jesus. He thought Jesus was crazy, this half-brother of Jesus, James. But when he saw the resurrection, man, he changed his tune immediately and followed after him wholeheartedly. He was seen of James, verse 7 says, and then all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as one that was born out of due time. I saw him too. And Paul did. There in the deserts of Arabia, he was schooled and discipled by Jesus Christ. That would be a great school of discipleship to go to, believe me. The resurrected Jesus was there instructing Paul fully in how the Old Testament, the types and pictures all spoke of Jesus, you see. And Paul says, I saw him. I was born a little bit late. I came on the scene after the other guys did, so to speak, but I saw him too. And I am, verse 9, the least of the apostles and not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. I'm the least of the apostles and I'm not worthy to even be called an apostle because I killed Christians. I wasted the church. Paul here, as we saw on Sunday, says, I'm the least of the apostles. Later on, he would say, I'm less than the least of all the Christians in Ephesians 3. And finally, at the end of his life, he would say, in fact, I'm the chiefest of sinners. The longer Paul lived, the more he realized, wow, how beautiful Jesus is and how putrid I am. That's what happens. You're just amazed at the beauty and grace and long-suffering and holiness and compassion and rightness of Jesus. And it makes you aware of your own sinful iniquity. And it works in, inevitably, a beautiful humility. Paul shows that. Paul said, man, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle. In fact, I'm less than the least of all the saints. In fact, I'm the chiefest of sinners. But by the grace of God, verse 10, I am what I am, and that's all that I am. By the grace of God, you see, that unmerited, undeserved favor, people might say, why you, Paul? Paul would say, because I'm a trophy of God's grace. Paul told his protege Timothy that in me they might see an example of the long suffering of God, the mercy, the goodness, the grace of God. When they see how he works through me, what he's done for me, in spite of me, they might then praise him, you see. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And then he says this grace, verse 10, which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. It's grace. And yet it wasn't grace that was given in vain. You see, when a man really is receiving and understanding the grace of God, it will work out in doing actively the labor of love. Works inevitably will be the result of a man, a woman who truly understands God's grace to her, to him. It's inevitable. And if you are one who is understanding and enjoying the grace of God, it will result in a greater degree of ministry. You will be more engaged than you were a year ago. If you're growing in grace, you'll be more involved than you were a decade ago. If you're growing in the grace and knowledge of God. The thing is, though, many of us in our younger years, we looked at works, prayer, Bible study, service, tithing, whatever it might be, we looked at those things as a way to get God to respond to us. That's totally wrong. That's completely errant. We don't pray and give and worship to try and get God to respond to me, to do this and bless that and help me and provide here. That's not it at all. Works are not trying to get God to respond to me. Works are my response to his goodness and grace. That he just blesses in spite of me. He provides for me. He does marvelous things in me and through me that I know that I'm not worthy of. I look at my health, I look at my family, I look at our house and my new dog, Samson, and I look at the congregation here, and I look at being in America, and I look at having a full stomach, and I look at that I'm going to heaven, that my sins are forgiven, that He's given me the Bible, that the Holy Spirit lives within me, and I'll tell you something, I cannot help but serve Him actively. It's impossible. I cannot help but enjoy times of prayer and engage in worship and give of my money and give of my energy. When a woman understands and receives the grace of God, it results in work. But the works are a responding to God, not a means of getting God to respond to me. And that's the fallacy of the seed faith theology, by the way. Where you give money or make prayers or do service in order to get something back. Wrong. We give money and offer praise and do service because of what He has already given so generously. It's just the overflow. Lord, You've been so good to me. And Paul says, this grace which I enjoy was not bestowed upon me vainly. But I labor more abundantly than everybody. I can't help it. God's been so good to me, Paul says here in verse 10, you see. Therefore, whether it were I or they, those that have seen Him, Peter, the apostles, James, the 500, whether it be I or they, so we preach and you believed. Now, verse 12, if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? How do you embrace this strange theology that there is no resurrection? If there be no resurrection, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Yea. And we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. If Christ is not risen, if there is no resurrection, then you are still in your sin. Because how can we know truly that what Jesus did on the cross worked? That the offering that He made for you and me when He was pinned to that tree was accepted by God the Father, who is holy. Did the offering take? Did it work? The only way that we can know that it took is if Christ rose again from the dead. They challenged Him directly. Show us a sign of your claims that you are who you say and claim to be. Jesus said, one sign I'll show you. Destroy this temple, this body, and in 3 days I will rise again from the dead. I'm going to prove to you that I am who I claim to be. Messiah. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I'm going to lay all my cards on the table. This is the single sign I'll give. I'll rise again from the dead. Houdini made such a claim 60 years ago. He claimed that on his 50th anniversary of his death, he would come back from the dead. And maybe you recall about 10 years ago, a large group of Houdini followers gathered there in a graveyard in San Francisco around his grave, waiting for the great Houdini, the master escape artist, to return from the dead. And they waited. And they waited.
and they waited. And like Charlie in the Great Pumpkin Patch, it just didn't happen. You see, Jesus uniquely, singularly, amongst all those who claim to be divinity or to have a rap for you, for me, Jesus uniquely rose again from the dead. There are lots of people who are trying to fool folks. In fact, the New York Port Authority article in the New York Times, in the ad section of the New York Times, wanted by the New York Port Authority, an electrician who has expertise in the Sontag connection, S-O-N-T-A-G, connections. 175 electricians sent in their resumes claiming to be experts with Sontag connections. There is no such thing as a Sontag connection. The whole thing was done by a group of psychologists that were studying the truthfulness of New Yorkers. And 175 men sent in long resumes claiming to be experts, but in reality, they weren't. It should have shocked nobody. Because people make all sorts of claims, put on all kinds of acts, but our leader, our hero, our Lord Jesus Christ delivered. He came through. He said, here's how you'll know. I'll do what no one else has done, can do. Destroy this body, and in 3 days I'll come back to you. I will rise again from the dead. Now, had the offering not been acceptable, then our great high priest, Jesus Christ, would have never emerged from that tomb on Easter Sunday. Just like on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest laid aside his garments, his fancy robes and breastplates and mitre around his head, and he wore simple linen clothes and went in to the Holy of Holies on Yom Kippur, that Day of Atonement. And the people would wonder as he sprinkled the blood there on the mercy seat, which is on top of the Ark of the Covenant. The people would wonder and they would wait. Is God going to accept the work of the priest and sprinkling of the blood? Is it acceptable to God if the high priest himself was defiled? If the high priest himself was polluted by sin that was not dealt with properly, he would be smitten dead in the Holy of Holies, and they would tie a rope around his ankle before he went in, lest if he didn't come out, they would pull him by his ankle with the rope that was tied there around. They would wait, wondering, on Yom Kippur. And the high priest would come out. And he would say, as he was wearing linen garments that were sprinkled with blood, forgiven! And the people would say, hallelujah and amen! And they would say, excellent, so to speak. Right on, far out, wonderful. They knew the offering took because the high priest, dressed in linen, came out of the Holy of Holies, and they then knew they were forgiven. What about our great high priest, Jesus Christ? He was wrapped in linen, placed into the tomb. All of heaven wondering. All of history waiting. Did the offering take? Is the blood accepted? And he came out, you see. He came out of the, if you would, Holy of Holies. He had accomplished the victory. His own blood applied to your sin and mine, you see. And because he came out forgiven, amen, the offering took. He is risen. Praise be to the Lord. But if Christ be not risen, then we have no certainty that the offering took, that it was accepted. And we have no reason to believe that He is who He claimed to be, the Lamb of God, because He said, this is the one sign I'll give to you. Gang, listen. This is the whole issue when you're talking about the skeptic on the campus or across the street in your neighborhood or at work. The whole issue is singular, the resurrection. Did Jesus rise again from the dead? If He did, that makes Him unique in history. It validates His claims, you see, and it means that your sins are forgiven, friend. The whole argument hinges on the single issue of the resurrection. But if Christ be not raised, you are yet in your sin. Then, he says, verse 18, they also which are fallen asleep in Christ, those that have died. I like the terminology of the New Testament. Fallen asleep. Love it. Those that are fallen asleep in Christ, they're perished. If Christ is not risen, then they really are truly dead. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, verse 19, we are of all men most miserable. Interesting. Paul said if it's only in this life that we have hope, if it's only for this life, then we of all men are most miserable. Why? Because we had such hope that life will get better, that things will be right, that bills will be no more, and tears will cease to flow, that things are going to be the way that innately, intuitively, we know they should be, but aren't in this corrupt, decaying world that we live in presently. We have such high expectations, and if it's not real, then we are most miserable. Guy dies, rots in the ground. His body elements go into the soil, sucked up by the roots of an oak tree. There he goes. Sent out to the branches, to the leaves. That's pretty, you say. Leaves are nice until fall comes, turn brown, fall to the ground. There he goes. Where, as the months go by, he decays. Then the blades of grass now from the shallow soil draw those same nutrients that were previously sucked up by the roots of the big oak tree, sent out to the leaf, fall into the ground. Now the grass is taking those same elements. And the grass is, yeah, it's nice, you say. That's not so bad. Grass is nice until along comes Mr. Cow. And Mr. Cow begins Mr. Cow begins munching on the grass. Those same elements now go into Mr. Cow and come out again. And there's your friend. Pastor John. Now you see, really, that's why the Epicureans said, and they said it a little more sophisticatedly than that. They were saying, hey, if that's the way it's going to be, just go crazy. And Paul said, if that's the way it is, then we're miserable. Peggy Lee had a song out a number of years ago. If that's all there is, if that's all there is, my friend, then let's go dancing. Let's break out the booze. Big hit song back when I was a kid. If that's all there is, the Epicurean is right. Go dancing, break out the booze, get a hangover, barf in the basin when you get home, say stuff you wish you would have never said, do stuff you'll regret the next day, and just sit in your puke. That's what Paul says. We are most miserable if the Epicurean is right, if there be no resurrection. But, verse 20, now is Christ risen from the dead, and he has become the first fruits of them that slept. Hey, Christ is risen, and he's become the first fruit. Now you know what that means. Back in Leviticus chapter 23, where the feasts are given, the celebrations of Israel, after the Passover, on the day after the Sabbath, following the Passover, on the day after Sabbath, which would be, to you and me, Sunday, there as they were celebrating the Passover, even as Christ was killed on the Passover, the following Sunday would be a day of celebration called the Feast of First Fruits. They would take some wheat, some of the crops that they had harvested, and they would wave it to the Lord in heaven, saying, thank you, Lord, for this, and we know this is just the first crop or the first fruit, and there's more that's going to come. Thank you, Lord, for your provision, and here is the first fruit, and we're celebrating now. When did Christ rise? If indeed we follow it through chronologically, Easter Sunday was the day of the Feast of the First Fruits, fulfilling the picture perfectly. Rose again, you see, on the first day after the Sabbath that followed the Passover. He is the first fruit, and he's the first one who rose again, and there's more to come. Who is that? You and me. We're the harvest man. He's the first one. You say, well, wait a minute, John, I have a problem with that. What about the Shunammite lady's son who was risen from the dead by Elisha the prophet, or Lazarus, when Jesus said, come forth, and he came out? A lot of guys were resurrected before Christ, so how could he be the first fruit, the first one with others to follow? Hey, they were resuscitated, they weren't resurrected. They would die again. Resurrection, in the biblical sense of the word, means that you are resurrected unto eternal life. They were brought back, but they died again. Jesus Christ was the first one who was truly resurrected, never to die after that, you see. He was the first, but many more are to follow, you see. He's the first fruit. For since by man, verse 21, came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ's at his coming. Jesus is the first, and after him, they that are Christ's. Now, I'll only give you the reference for you students. Jot it down. Be aware of it. The first resurrection, Revelation 20. The resurrection that is being spoken of here, verse 23, Christ first, afterwards they that are at his coming. It's a process, folks. Christ was the first one. After him, there has come millions of others. It will culminate or conclude in Revelation chapter 20, when those who were martyred in the tribulation period for their faith in Jesus Christ are resurrected. That concludes the first resurrection. The first resurrection begins with Jesus, the first fruit, is a process going on to this day and will come to completion, Revelation 20, when those who are in the tribulation, martyred for their faith, are brought back from the dead. That will complete the first resurrection. If you don't grab that, you'll have some real problems in your eschatology, in your understanding of the future things. No one in the first resurrection gang is lost or damned. Only the saved go through this first resurrection, Christ being the first fruit. Then as time goes on, all those who believe in him until the resurrection of those martyred in the tribulation. Revelation 20 then talks about the second resurrection. That takes place at the end of the millennium. Jesus Christ comes back, sets up his kingdom. Then at the end of the millennium, the second resurrection takes place when all will stand before the great white throne. Should I say, all the unbelievers. And not one of them shall be saved. The second resurrection is the resurrection unto death. Revelation 20. The first resurrection is the resurrection unto life. That's you and me following Jesus Christ, you see. So, the first resurrection is the resurrection unto life. It's a process. The second resurrection of the unbeliever, the doomed person, the damned individual, takes place after Jesus comes back at the end of the millennium. That's when the second resurrection takes place. So, let me ask you a question. It's quiz time. Which resurrection are you going to be in? Okay, good. Make sure. Christ is the first fruits. The process goes on, concludes with the resurrection of the martyred saints. Then, the millennial kingdom, 1,000 years of peace. At the end of that, there is the second resurrection of the dead, doomed, damned people. They'll stand before the great white throne and be cast into the lake of fire, into outer darkness, where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. But Christ, we follow after him. Then cometh the end, verse 24, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, and he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. There's an order going on. There's a time span here. The first resurrection is taking place right now. And the person who dies today, we, from our perspective, place them in the grave. And our lives go on. But from their perspective, for to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And in the presence of the Lord, there is no time as we know it here, no past, no present, no future. From their perspective in heaven, they have already gone through the resurrection. And the rapture has already taken place from their vantage point. And they are already with us in eternity. We, though, are trudging through the time-space continuum from our perspective presently. And thus, in 1 Thessalonians, we read the glorious promise of the rapture, how the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up and meet together with them, with the Lord in the sky. From their perspective, that's already taken place. From ours, we still look forward to it. That'll blow your mind. Play with it. Study with some Einsteinian equations about what that might mean. It's Ecclesiastes 3 just says, man, the past is yet to be, the future has already been. All things belong to the Lord. But from their perspective, when you place one that you care about or were linked to in the ground, know this, from their perspective, hey, they're already in heaven. They're not waiting for the resurrection. How do I know that? Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I'll read it to you quickly. In 2 Corinthians 5, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, and indeed we do. I'm groaning right now. How about you? Body just kind of wearing out a bit. Not quite what it used to be. My goodness. We groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. When you go to heaven, you're not a disembodied spirit waiting for the rapture, waiting for the resurrection. We know that we are in this tabernacle groaning, being burdened. Not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Study through, for you that are interested, 2 Corinthians 5. It points out specifically we are not disembodied in heaven waiting for the resurrection, but it takes place immediately, you see, from that perspective. Thrilling stuff for me. Mind-boggling, heart-warming, mentally stimulating to realize the first resurrection, this process is taking place, and those that have gone on before us have already enjoyed it in totality. They're not roaming around disembodied in heaven waiting, you see. That's not so. And I suggest to you that heaven couldn't be heaven if you left those that you loved, people that you're connected to and care about, wondering how they'll do or how they'll be. But if you die tonight, folks, here's what's going to happen. When you die, you go to be with the Lord. And in the twinkling of an eye, 1 Thessalonians, which is, they tell us, 1/1000th of a second, the time it takes for your eye to twinkle. 1/1000th of a second. You die, boom, and the rapture is already happening. And all your friends are there, and the body's there, and hopefully Rick is there, and you're just boom, wow, this is great. And the rapture has happened from the heavenly vantage point. I love that. Did I share with you guys about my blimp illustration? Oh, I did? Yeah, well, okay. Whatever. Amazing. So, Christ, the first fruit. And after him, man in the right order, all of us follow after our leader. Then cometh the end. And then the kingdom of death and darkness is cast into outer darkness. And Christ rules and reigns unchallenged What a day that's going to be. The last enemy that shall be destroyed finally, forever, never more to haunt or bother anybody. Not just physical death, but I suggest to you the death of marriages, the death of joy, the death of peace, the death, whatever you might think of that brings about sadness and heaviness and sorrow and heartbrokenness, all death is done away with, destroyed. For He, God, verse 27, has put all things under Jesus' feet. But when He saith all things are put under Him, Jesus, it is manifest that God is accepted, which did put all things under Jesus. Now, God's not under Jesus' feet. There's an exception. All things are under the feet of Jesus Christ. And soon He's going to stand up and take control of that which has been given to Him, which He purchased with His own blood, you see, given to Him by the Father and purchased by the work that He did on Calvary. He's going to take it. And all things are under His feet with the exception of the Father, you see. The Father is not under His feet. And all things shall be subdued, verse 28. Then shall the Son also Himself be subject unto Him that put all things under Him. But the Son shall remain linked to the Father, in submission to the Father. Oh, it's not because He's inferior. Philippians chapter 3 talks about Jesus Christ, who, being God, it was not robbery for Him to make the claim of equality, but made Himself of no reputation. He humbled Himself, Philippians 3 says. Jesus chose to humble Himself underneath the authority of the Father. But it was a choice that He made, and it remains, according to verse 28. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Hey, if indeed there is not a resurrection, Corinthian people who were influenced by the Epicurean, then what about this who are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? What does this mean? The Mormons tell us that this means that you can actually be baptized as sort of a proxy in place of your relatives who are dead generations ago. And that's why they stress knowing your family history. That's why they have huge chambers, huge records of all of the descendants, and they're very good at genealogies because they believe that what Paul is saying here is that you can be baptized for those that are dead. Is that what Paul is declaring? The Mormons will baptize themselves in place of their great-grandfather and their great-great-granduncle and so forth and so on, but there's a dark side to that as well. Unbeknownst to most people, linked with that process is Spiritism, where they will actually, in Salt Lake City, in the temple procedures, seek to make contact, necromancy, make contact with the dead to ask permission for their being baptized for those that have already died from previous generations. There's a whole dark occultic side. And if I offend some in saying that, so be it. But this particular teaching of Mormonism, as much in Mormonism, has its roots in the occult. They take this verse and they say you can be baptized for your relatives that are gone away, dead. And then they encourage in the highest levels to make contact with those that are dead. And it's nothing more than Spiritism. What is Paul talking about here? It's really quite simple. Paul says, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead are not raised at all? Simply this. Hey, if Jesus is dead and not risen, why are you being baptized into a dead man? You're all wet. It means nothing. Why would you go on record to link with and be associated with a man that is just dead? Why would you go through this burial process, resurrection, saying, I'm dead and now I'm risen, if Christ is dead and not risen? Why would you be baptized for the dead if Jesus is dead, if the dead do not rise at all? You see, I believe that Paul is referring to the ridiculousness of being baptized, saying, yes, I was dead, now I'm alive in Christ, if Christ is dead and still dead. Why would you be baptized for the dead? If Jesus is dead, why are you baptized for the dead? Who wants to be baptized for somebody who's dead, you see? That's what is being said, I believe, very simply. And not only does baptism make no sense, but if Christ is not risen, if there is no resurrection, why stand we in jeopardy every hour? We're not talking game show here, folks. Paul's saying our lives are on the line every hour. And they were. Paul would say, is this a game that we're playing? Jeopardy might be a game for us today in our culture, but it wasn't what Paul was referring to. He was saying, hey, we're risking our lives. If there's no resurrection, what's the point? What's the reason? He says, I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. Every day, Paul says, while you guys are partying because of your Epicurean tainted Christianity. He goes, I'm dying daily. I'm risking my life. I'm facing death. I'm looking at my physical destruction every day. Why would I do this if there is no resurrection? If after the manner of men, verse 32, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth me if the dead rise not? Let me, like you, eat and drink. Tomorrow we die. There it is. Let's all just eat, drink, and just die tomorrow. Why should I face the beasts at Ephesus? Who are these beasts? Commentators are divided on this. It could very well be that Paul himself stood before lions, was cast before lions in the arena at Ephesus. And it would seem very possible that Paul himself was set into such an arena. Or it could be that he's talking about men who act as beasts, who want to rip into him. But either way, it was a very serious deal that he went through at Ephesus. He says, man, why would I do this if there's no resurrection? Be not deceived, verse 33. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Literally, you guys don't be ripped off. You're communicating, keeping company with these Epicureans. You're sitting around dialoguing with them. It's getting you all confused about the simplicity of the gospel. A word of caution to you and me. Sit around with these so-called philosophers and deep thinkers and neo-orthodox theologians. You sit there and you smoke your pipe and you ponder together. Well, what does this really mean literally? Puff, puff, puff. Are we really talking about a real resurrection, or are we talking about puff, puff? You know, it might puff up your intellect a bit, and you might get a kick out of that. But Paul says, don't be deceived. Evil communications, bad company corrupts good manners. You're losing it hanging around these Epicureans. So awake to righteousness and sin not. Verse 34, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But some man will say to me, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Now, this wasn't an honest question. This was sort of a taunting, a challenging of Paul. Like, okay, Mr. Big Shot, tell us, how can this be? You put a body in the grave and he's supposed to come back from the dead. That's crazy. Kind of like when somebody says to you, to me, tell me, can God make a rock so big he can't lift it? You go, well, of course he can. Well, he can make a rock so big he can't lift. No, because he can lift everything. He can't make a rock. Well, he can make anything he wants to make. I don't know, you say. I use that illustration because that happened to me personally. Freshman year in college, a bunch of us sat around pondering. contemplating, getting real heavy. And the question came up, first time I ever heard it, in this circle of 10 guys. Can God make a rock so big he can't lift it? And I tell you, it sounds funny to me today, but it was a crisis for me. I couldn't answer. This is tough. Can God make a rock so big he can't lift it? Either way you answer it, it limits God, you see. If you say yes or say no, either way you lose. And I thought, oh no. And my faith was shaken. Well, 2 days later, I went to church there at Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, where I was going that year. And I sat in the back corner. And I'll never forget this. It was a classic moment. Pastor Chuck, who was teaching on something, stopped and said, you know, sometimes people ask questions like, can God make a rock so big he can't lift it? And I was stunned. And I sat up and he said, that's stupid. And he went on. And I go, yeah, that's stupid. And that's still my answer. You know, be careful. Paul says, be careful that you don't sit around and get all tangled up in meaningless, stupid discussions. Because as J.B. Phillips so pointedly put it, if God was small enough for me to figure out, he wouldn't be big enough for us to worship. There are certain things we just can't comprehend that we just don't get. And if you could get God all packaged up in your brain, if he could fit inside of your head, he would be a very small God. For some, exceeding microscopic. And some here were challenged. Well, okay, Paul, then how does God raise the dead? And Paul says, verse 36, even as Chuck said that day, Paul just says, fool. The word thou isn't there, just fool. That which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that the body that shall it be, but bare grain by chance of wheat or some other grain. God gives it a body as it has pleased him, to every seed his own body. Now, fool, just look at nature. What's that in your hand? Ah, it's a daffodil. That round, crusty, ugly thing is a daffodil? Yeah, it's a daffodil. Oh, okay. Then I take that bulb and I place it in the ground. And it germinates and sends down its root and cracks in half and sends up greenery. And as the warm sun comes down on that budding plant, the flower begins to appear and opens up beautifully, a beautiful daffodil. And you walk by again. Wow, that's beautiful. What is that? Daffodil. Wait a minute. You told me a few months ago that ugly, crusty, gucky, round thing in your hand was a daffodil. It was. And now you're saying that's a daffodil. It is. What happened? Put it in the ground. And something miraculous took place. It's the same thing. Planted, and now a thing of beauty, you see. Well, I don't get it. Well, you're a blooming idiot then. That's your problem. And Paul is saying, just look around. You who are struggling with this issue of resurrection, look at the ground. Look at that mighty oak tree above you. It came from just an insignificant little nut that was planted in the ground. And you, my friend, and me, we're going to be a mighty oak tree. We're little nuts now. But you watch. You'll see. It happens around us in the world presently, and Paul says the same thing is going to happen as it relates to the resurrection eventually. God does what he wishes, verse 38. Now all flesh It's not the same flesh. But there is one kind, flesh of men, another the flesh of beasts and fishes and birds. There are celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. And there is one glory of the sun, verse 41, another glory of the moon, another of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. Look around you in nature, you see all kinds of different bodies, and so too as it relates to the big picture eternally. Even as you see earthly things now, there's also celestial bodies, you see. There's different kinds of bodies on earth, fish and cats and dogs, birds. Different kinds of objects in the skies. There's the sun emanating light from itself. There's the moon reflecting such light. There are stars, different intensities of glory. So too, Paul is saying, as it relates to the resurrection. The body that we have in the resurrection is going to be different than what we're enjoying right now on earth. It's going to be designed for there. It's going to be a different kind of body. Right now, my body is designed to take 14 square inches of pressure every inch. If I want to go under the water or up in space, I've got to wear pressurized suits or take in a different kind of oxygen mix. But man, my eternal body, I'm not going to need to wear space suits or oxygen tanks on my back. I'm going to be free to explore and soar and go anywhere and do all kinds of things that I can't even dream about doing today. Oh, happy day that's going to be, man. That's going to be great. Cruising around, exploring the cosmos without limitations or restrictions. What's my body going to be like? I don't know. I know right now it's the crusty, ugly bulb, but I know it's going to be a thing of beauty designed for eternity. When we see Him, Jesus, we shall be like Him. We see Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration glowing. We see the disciples looking at them and recognizing them immediately. They didn't need any kind of introductions. Jesus didn't have to say to Peter, James, and John, Peter, James, John, this is Elijah. Elijah, Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John, Moses. Moses, Peter, James, and John. There was no introductions. There was a glow about a man. There was something special, so much so that Peter said, Lord, this is great for us to be here. Ooh, let's build three booths. One for Moses and one for Elijah and one for you. Let's just stay here. This is hot. And so in heaven, we're going to know each other. And we're going to know everybody immediately. You're not going to be dumber in heaven than you are on earth. You're going to know people. You're going to know folks. And when we get there, we'll not only know each other, but we're going to know every... Oh, there's Jonah. He'll smell like... Well, and there's... You know, we'll see folks and we'll recognize them and we'll just celebrate and we will say like Peter did that day, oh, it's good for us to be here. This is hot. Excellent, you see. But notice this, would you? Notice this. For as one star, verse 41, differs from another star, so it is in the resurrection. As you look up tonight on your way home, if the sky is clear, you'll see different intensities of stars. So too in the resurrection, folks, there's going to be different intensities from the glow of the people that are there. In Daniel chapter 12, Daniel says, oh, those that win souls are wise, those that are engaged in service for the Lord, they shall shine as the stars forever. Which means Daniel is saying that those that are serving the Lord now, making their lives count today, are going to shine brightly throughout eternity. Those that are not serving the Lord, that are serving their own bodies, their own possessions, their own hobbies, their own interests, their own careers, their own agenda, They will be in heaven if they believe in Jesus Christ, but they will not shine with the same intensity. Now, everybody in heaven is going to be happy. Totally happy. But the capacity for happiness will vary and differ greatly. I use the illustration of everybody being full. Some people are going to be full like a communion cup. They're full, but they're a communion cup size. Others are like a great big barrel. They're full too. Everybody is full, but do you want to be in your capacity to enjoy eternity and to be used in the ages to come? Do you want to be a barrel or a communion cup? Everybody's full, but the capacity will differ greatly, just like the stars above. That's why so many people today, man, they're giving their lives to bodybuilding, wanting to be Mr. Rogue Valley or Mr. America or Mr. Universe. Dumb. You should be bodybuilding to be Mr. Heavenly Body. What do you mean? Serving the Lord now, today. I can't stress this enough to you and to me. Whatever you're building right now in your career, whatever additions you're making to your house, whatever work you're doing on your body physically, it's going to evaporate. It's not going to last. It's not going to do you a bit of good in the next billion, gillion, zillion, dwabillion years. You might have the fastest car. You might have the most aerobically in shape body or the highest career rung on the ladder. Fool, if that's your priority. Because it's going to go like that. Life is short. I can't believe it. I'm almost 41. This can't be. I should still be at Del Mar High School. Something's wrong. You know that. Time is going fast. I came back and told Tammy, you know, I met with a group of close friend pastors, leaders really. And I looked at Mike McIntosh and Greg Laurie and Raul Reese and Skip Heitzik and Jeff Johnson. And man, it was weird. Those guys are getting old. I said, Tammy, they're really looking like old guys. I'm not. Paul here is saying, look, don't you understand? Like in heaven, there's different capacity, intensity of stars. So it will be in the resurrection. Everybody's going to be happy, but some will be. Years ago, I came home and my boy Peter John was on the kitchen floor, year and a half old or so, and he was banging pots and pans and laughing and giggling, and I got down there and banged pans with him, and it didn't do a thing for me. Why? Because my capacity to understand and participate in life was greater than banging pots and pans. Peter John, that's fine for him. He's one and a half. Sad to say, there will be many in heaven who will be banging pots and pans. And we will walk by them and say, sweet. You know what? This is the honest, absolute truth. There will be those in heaven that are there, saved as though by fire. They made it. But they were busy doing their hobbies, pursuing their career, building their house or whatever. And in heaven for the next gillion years, they'll be happy, banging pots and pans. Jesus said, those who are faithful and diligent, living with eternity's values in view, will be made rulers over 10 cities and 5 cities. You think, well, I'm not into the urban life anyway. You're missing the point. Jesus is talking about, he's talking about usefulness in eternity, significance in the things of the kingdom, fulfillment internally, purpose, direction. He's not talking about some mayoral responsibility. He's talking about being used and totally expressing the fullest degree of your potentiality in the ages to come. That's why Paul, who went up to heaven, being stoned there outside of, what was it, Lystra or Derbe, left for dead, evidently ascended up into heaven. He came back and said, man, it's unlawful for me, it's impossible for me to begin to speak to you about what heaven is. But from that time on, Paul says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Nothing else matters. You know, it's real funny. My heart breaks for me, for my kids, for my wonderful church family, because I know there is a very real possibility that there will be those in heaven, by God's grace, who will be happy, you bet, but midgets for eternity. Midgets. Because of choices that we made. We wanted the nicer things, the better career, the recreational pursuits, and we lived for that. And I promise you that if any one person in here tonight takes Paul seriously and says, man, the resurrection is reality, and I will seek first the kingdom, that will be the priority and passion of my being. All these other things, they'll be added. They'll take care of themselves. But I will seek first the kingdom. When you get to heaven, Mr. Heavenly Body, Mrs. Heavenly Body, you're not going to regret it. You're going to say, man, I'm so glad that I made that decision that Wednesday evening. Because there's going to be different intensities in heaven depending upon what I, what you, what we do here on earth now. This isn't theory. This is reality. This is the way it is, verse 42 in the resurrection. Well, we're going to have to stop there tonight, and we'll finish our comments on the resurrection, on heaven, on eternity, next Wednesday, if we're still here. And I have covered pretty much the foundational truths of this chapter, so we'll move into chapter 16 and finish up the book in our study next time, Lord willing. I'm sure that He is. I hope I can do it. And we'll wrap the book up in our study next time. Father, we ask now that we would not be like our brothers and sisters at Corinth, subtly but sadly seduced by the Epicurean mentality. Forgive me, Father. Forgive us where we have been influenced or affected by the advertisements on the TV screen, the magazines that come our way, the hype, the lies, the seductions. We have lost our way, Lord. And then you come to us in the Scriptures and you speak to us so honestly. Talking to us, warning us that the resurrection is reality. And I pray for myself, Father. Have mercy on me. Help me. And my wife. And our 5 kids, Lord. And I pray for this church family and our friends. And my co-workers in ministry. And I pray, Father, for those that couldn't be here tonight. Oh, have mercy on us, Lord. That we would embrace joyfully the opportunity to seek first the kingdom. That the grace that you've poured upon us would not be in vain, but that like Paul, we might work more fervently than anybody, than we ever have previously. Father, many of us I know feel entangled. And there doesn't seem to be a way out of the entanglements. Show us, Lord. By your Spirit, speak to our hearts and plant thoughts in our minds. Show us, Lord, what you would have us to do, how you would have us to live. The things that you would have us to take on and let go of, and the priorities and ministry and all these things. We just look to thee, Lord. But I thank you for the hope of heaven. And I thank you that we don't have to try to vainly elongate our life on earth. Or be concerned about the stuff of this earth. But even tonight, Lord, I feel my own heart just transcending, rejoicing, glorying in the hope of the resurrection. This life you've called us to, Lord, is marvelous. This salvation is magnificent. And we sit tonight and contemplate and express our appreciation for so great a salvation. Now give us wisdom, Lord, and grace and mercy. Guide us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.